Matthew chapter 13 in your Bible, the Gospel of Matthew and the 13th chapter. Matthew 13 is a pivotal chapter. Matthew has built to the rejection of Christ in chapter 12. There it became clear that the nation Israel was unwilling to have Jesus Christ be their king, unwilling to have a kingdom over which he would rule and reign. That rejection by the nation and its leaders is accepted by Christ, recognized as final on this occasion. And so in chapter 13, you have a turn take place. Now, in light of the fact that the nation Israel will not have a kingdom over which Christ will rule, what will happen? And in chapter 13, Jesus begins to unfold new material concerning the kingdom that he had come to establish. What is going to happen? That kingdom will be established, but there is going to be a delay in the kingdom from the human perspective. It will not be set up now at his first coming. Now, he does not say how long the delay will be, but in the parables he gives concerning that kingdom, he unfolds certain truths concerning the kingdom, which make clear it will be some time before the kingdom is established. And that time now is gone on almost 2,000 years. The focal point in the material, the content of these parables, is the kingdom promised and prophesied in the Old Testament to the nation Israel. Mysteries concerning the kingdom of heaven, as verse 11 told us. New insights into the kingdom that he will establish. He started out with the parable of the sower and the soil. There it was made clear that the issue is the condition of the heart of the person who hears the message of the kingdom. Three-quarters of the soils discussed are negative in their response. They do not produce the intended result, which is fruit. From the reason of a hardened heart all the way to the reason of a cluttered heart. Heart that's full of other things, that has no room for Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he wants to establish. But one kind of ground, one kind of heart was fertile and produced a crop. That would indicate to the disciples, number one, that by and large there's going to be a negative response to the message of the kingdom as it's proclaimed. Number two, that there will be time involved, because it takes a while for the seed to be sown, for it to be nurtured and nourished and to produce a crop. In the second parable, the wheat and the tares, Christ revealed that Satan would be producing counterfeits of the sons of the kingdom. Counterfeit believers, if you will. Those who would profess to be genuine followers of Christ and believers in the kingdom, but are not really those who belong to Christ. That would indicate not only that Satan is going to be working, but again, there's going to be time. Time for a crop to be produced. Time for counterfeits to be developed. The parable of the mustard seed indicates that even though the kingdom starts small, the ministry and message of John the Baptist and of Christ, that by the time we come to the end of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, that kingdom is destined to encompass the whole world, the kingdom over which Christ will rule and reign. The parable of the leaven revealed that the message of the kingdom will pervade the world. We know that this will primarily be accomplished in the seven-year tribulation. That during that period of time, the message of the kingdom will spread throughout the world so that every nation and every person will be exposed to the truth concerning the coming kingdom over which Christ will rule and reign. We looked at the parable of the dragnet in connection with the parable of the wheat and the tares, which says basically the same truth, teaches the same truth. And regarding the sifting out that will take place at the end of the tribulation, when the wicked will be removed from the righteous and only the righteous will go into the kingdom. We come to two parables in our consideration together. The parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl. There's probably more discussion and disagreement over the interpretation of these two parables than of any of the others. The parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Common interpretation of this parable by dispensational interpreters, of which I am one, but I do not follow their particular interpretation, is that this refers to the nation Israel. The nation Israel is the treasure hidden in the field, which is the world. And Jesus Christ came and gave everything he had to purchase the nation Israel for himself. And then the parable of the costly pearl. The pearl refers to the church. And Jesus Christ came and purchased the pearl for himself. So by his death, he provided redemption for his church. And so both Israel and the church have been secured by Christ for himself. I have no problem with the truthfulness of those statements that Jesus Christ did by his death and resurrection secure for himself the nation Israel, secure for himself the church. But I do seriously question whether that is the thrust of these two parables. As we've seen already, I do not believe the church is in view in Matthew chapter 13. But rather the subject is the kingdom of heaven. And material related to the first coming of Christ and events leading up to the second coming of Christ. There's direct application for us in the period of time in which we're living. But the prime interpretation of these parables is not for us. So we're going to go a little different way. And I think you'll find out it is the best and truest and most accurate of all the possible interpretations. I think what we have, just to summarize it at the beginning, is that in these two parables, Christ is placing emphasis on what is involved in becoming a son of the kingdom, as it was termed in verse 38. What does one have to do to possess the kingdom for himself? What does one have to do to become one who is destined to become part of the kingdom that he will establish? He's described those who will become part of the kingdom. He's talked about the various kinds of hearts. He's talked about wheat and tares and so on. But now, what is involved in a person securing the kingdom for themselves? That, I think, is the thrust of these two parables. The difference in emphasis will be that one finds the kingdom when he's not looking, and the other finds it after diligent searching. Look at what is common in these two parables first. The parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Now, this would not be so unusual in biblical times. Common for precious things to be buried in the ground. Where else would they put them? Palestine ravaged by wars from time to time. It was common to hide precious things in the ground because if you buried it, had it marked in a way that you could find, then if war came, if you had to run off and hide or something, you could always come back and dig up your treasure. But as would be expected, sometimes people were deported in war and never returned to the land. Sometimes they were killed. And so that treasure lay buried in the ground and no one knew it was there. And then someday later, perhaps much later, someone accidentally finds it. Perhaps they're plowing the field. And they turn it up. Now, there have been many people around that treasure walking over the ground that didn't know it was there. But someone accidentally finds it. When he finds it, he goes, sells everything he has to purchase the field. Because the law said that whoever owned the field owned the treasure. And the goal was to secure, at whatever the cost, the treasure for himself. Now, I would take it that in line with what Christ has been emphasizing in chapter 13, the treasure hidden refers to the kingdom that Christ has been offering. You could say the kingdom and the king, because the kingdom centers in the king. And by rejecting the king, the nation rejected the kingdom. By believing in the king, the people would be believing and acknowledging their willingness to accept the kingdom. So the treasure hidden in the field refers to the kingdom. And the kingdom that Christ was offering, even though it was of overwhelming value and importance, was unrecognized and unknown by the bulk of the people. They did not know what it was and accept it as God's truth. Now, there's application for us today. We present the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. We offer eternal life at no cost to all who will believe. But the multitudes in the world go by not recognizing and not knowing the great value of this great treasure. So there is application and similarity, because it is the Word of God. And yet to the bulk of unbelieving, it is hidden and not known. Look back in Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. These great truths have been hidden from the wise and intelligent. They're like a treasure buried, and you can be standing over it and not know it's there. You can be within inches of it, yet you're blind to it. That's true concerning Jesus Christ and the truth that he was proclaiming. Now look over in Luke chapter 19. Gospel of Luke in the 19th chapter. Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem. His ministry draws to a close, and he weeps over the city. And says in verse 42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Here is their Messiah, the one who could bring them salvation, bring them the peace, the security that they longed for. But it was a treasure hidden from their eyes. They were blind to it and did not know it. That seems to be the point here. This great treasure, however, is sometimes found even by those who are not actively looking for it. There'd be a number of examples of this kind of individual in the New Testament. The woman at the well in Samaria in John's Gospel in the 4th chapter. She was not looking for the king. She was not looking for the kingdom. She was a Samaritan woman. She just came to the well to draw water, and Jesus confronted her. And she comes to recognize and evidently believe in him as she goes and gets the people of the city to come out and hear him to see for themselves if this might not be the promised Messiah. The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he was not searching for Christ. He was opposing him. And yet he comes upon that great treasure and the salvation that is found in him. That seems to be the point here, that as this great treasure of the kingdom and its king is present, many do not know it's there, do not recognize it, but some stumble upon it. Now we're talking humanly. The emphasis in these two parables is from the human side. Humanly speaking, no one's questioning the sovereign work of God in bringing these people to Jesus Christ. But from the human side, they are not people pursuing and actively looking for the kingdom. Look back in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Verse 1, God speaks. Isaiah 65:1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who do not ask for me. No, I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek. And that fits very well with what Jesus is illustrating in this parable. Those who were not seeking come upon this great treasure. And as we'll see, if we're going to make a difference between Israel and Gentiles, it seems to me the parable of the hid treasure fits the Gentiles, and the pearl, if you're going to make the difference, fits Israel. For the Gentiles were not searching for the King of the Kingdom, yet many of them were privileged to come to believe in the Messiah. In the coming tribulation, 7-year tribulation, we know that a great number, like the sand of the seashore, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, will come to believe the message of the gospel of the kingdom. Even though, by and large, they are not people searching for the Messiah and for his coming kingdom. Come back to Matthew chapter 13. Let's jump to the pearl. The end of both parables is exactly the same. Let's look at the beginning part of the parable of the costly pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went, sold all that he had, and bought it. Again here, I take that this pearl of great price, it's been termed, this costly pearl represents the kingdom and the king. The kingdom that the king is offering is of great value and great beauty. And some find it as they are searching and seeking for costly pearls. In other words, the picture here is of that person who is looking and seeking for the Messiah, for the kingdom. Those who responded to the message of John the Baptist, who responded to Jesus Christ when he was introduced to the nation by John and became followers and believers in him. Many of you have experienced that. We have both kinds of people here. Some of you went to a meeting or met someone at work who shared the gospel with you and you believed and you weren't even looking. That wasn't even something that you had been consciously thinking about. But you were exposed to it, you recognized it was the truth, and in the grace of God you believed. Others had an emptiness, a recognition that something was missing, and were seeking for truth. Now again, that's a result of the work of God in drawing men and women. Humanly speaking, they were on the pursuit of truth. They were looking for an answer, seeking. God addressed the nation Israel many times in this kind of language, instructing them. And when they've wandered from him, become confused and lost in their wickedness, that they are to turn and begin to search for him diligently. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy and the fourth chapter. Here, as Israel is instructed, if they wander and pursue after other gods, then they will be judged and scattered throughout the world. Then verse 29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. You see, there is to be a hunger in the soul for God, and Israel instructed to search and seek for him, and they will find him. This will happen in the tribulation, as the events of the tribulation are used by God to bring pressure upon Israel and to drive Israel to a hunger for their Messiah, to begin to seek and look and search after him, so that when the message of the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed, then multitudes in the nation will come to believe in the Messiah and find him and his salvation. Look back in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. You might want to leave your bulletin in Isaiah 55. We're coming back here in a little bit. Isaiah 55, verse 6. God instructs the nation Israel, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. An instruction for the nation. Seek the Lord. Search after him. So that's what's pictured here of this man seeking and searching for this costly pearl. And when he finds it, he desires to secure it. Look over in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. God speaks concerning his plan to restore the nation Israel. Verse 11, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me when you and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You see the diligence that has characterized the nation Israel in their search and pursuit for God. We're seeing with the parable of the costly pearl, the nation Israel to be hungering and pursuing after the kingdom. Now, we looked at Deuteronomy. That's not too bad to find. Isaiah, you just let your Bible fall to the middle. Jeremiah, you found Isaiah, you found Jeremiah. Now we're going to the book of Amos. Never hear quite as many pages going to Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Chapter 5. Very simple statement. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Seek me that you may live. So the picture seems to be with the costly pearl of those who would be seeking and searching for the Messiah and His salvation. So I say, if I was going to make a difference in the two parables, I would say that the parable of the hid treasure fits the Gentiles, because when Isaiah 65 and verse 1 says, I was found by those who were not searching for me, that is a reference in the context to Gentiles coming to find salvation in Jehovah. And they are those who will come, even though they are not looking for a Messiah. They in effect stumble upon Him, if you will. But for the nation Israel, by the events that God is going to be working in their lives, they will be driven to search and seek after Him, so they come to recognize that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. And they will come as a result of that search, because of the grace of God, to believe in Him, and there will be that national conversion of Israel that's referred to in Romans chapter 11 that we've talked about in previous studies. Come back to Matthew chapter 13. We have one major problem that bothers many. We interpret the parables this way. And that is, in both cases, the individual goes and sells everything they have and buys the treasure or the field to secure the treasure, or buys the pearl. Now, what does that do of our concept of salvation? If we're talking about entrance into the kingdom, you must be born again to enter the kingdom. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, born from above, you will not see the kingdom of God. The new birth is what is essential for entrance into the kingdom. Salvation in every dispensation and in every age is a result of the grace of God. Men believing in the revelation that God has given of Himself. All the way back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and God credited to Abraham as righteousness. Anyone who has ever been saved from the beginning of time on to eternity is saved by faith in the revelation God has given of Himself. That revelation centering in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. When a person believes in Jesus Christ as the one who loved them and died for them, they experience God's salvation. Now that's true whether you're talking about entering into the kingdom or talking about salvation today for people who will become part of the church. Now, how does that fit then about giving up everything and purchasing your salvation, if you will? Purchasing the kingdom. Well, when you understand the analogy that's being drawn, it's not so difficult. I want you to follow this closely. If you don't agree with me on the interpretation of these parables, that's fine. You've been wrong on other occasions. Another time is okay. But at least I want you to recognize I'm not a heretic saying that you can buy salvation. That's not true. That's not what these parables are saying. The point in buying or purchasing something is securing it for yourself, having it as your possession. The point being driven home here is you see the overwhelming value and importance of the kingdom and its king. And you are desirous of securing that for yourself no matter what the cost. Now, salvation is free and without cost. The point in buying is to secure for yourself. We use that today. We'll talk about, I bought this. Someone say, is this yours? I say, yes, I bought it. The point there is not the price that's paid. The point is, it's my possession. Say to someone, did you buy your house or are you renting? What you're really asking, is that your home or does it belong to someone else? Are you buying that car or do you lease it? The point there is it yours, your own possession, or is it someone else's? That's the concept or idea behind the idea of buying or purchasing it, securing it for yourself. Here is the picture of a person who will let nothing stand in the way of his coming into possession of the king and his kingdom. Now, this picture or analogy is drawn in the Old Testament. Go back to Proverbs 23. The book of Proverbs and the 23rd chapter. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23. Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Now the point there, buy the truth and do not sell it, is not that if you come up with enough money, you can acquire the truth. If you read the opening chapters of Proverbs, we find that wisdom and the use of truth is not purchased with money. That's not the point. It's not that, well, I have the truth. If you give me so much, I give it to you. That's not the way you give and pass on the truth. The point here in buying the truth is acquire it for yourself. And do not for any reason give up truth. But the goal is to get wisdom, instruction, and understanding for yourself. Have it at your possession. And don't sacrifice the truth for anything. So that's why you can talk about buying the truth here, acquiring it, securing it for yourself. Not the idea you paid money for it necessarily. But whatever is necessary, you do to secure the truth. And sometimes to secure the truth and stand for the truth will cost you. That's fine. The idea is whatever is necessary, you do to secure it for yourself. Look over in Isaiah 55 again. Isaiah 55. Verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. The invitation is to Israel to come and secure and possess for themselves the blessings of God without paying any money. So the concept here is buy without money. Buy without cost. Secure it for yourself without having to pay anything is the idea. But the idea or the concept in buy is to secure for yourself. So for the disciples, as they hear you give up everything, sell all that you have to purchase this for yourself, they would understand. You do whatever necessary, whatever cost, to secure this for yourself. Jesus used this in the New Testament back in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. Writing to the church at Laodicea. A church that in verse 17 of Revelation 13 thought that it was rich and wealthy and needed nothing. Christ said his evaluation is you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You need everything. So he says in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Can these things be purchased from Christ? No. His salvation is a free gift. But you can come buy it from him from the standpoint you can secure it from him. You can acquire for yourself from him that which is necessary to enable you to stand righteous before God. That's the point here. Then you come back to Matthew chapter 13. The point of buying the field, buying the costly pearl. Secure it for yourself. Now what about this idea of selling all that one has? The point here, as I've mentioned, is that you recognize the overwhelming importance and value of the kingdom and the king. And nothing is allowed to keep you from the king and his kingdom. I really believe that in the context of true biblical faith, there must be the realization that Jesus Christ And Jesus Christ alone is the one in whom I will place all my confidence, all my trust for my salvation and my eternal destiny. And apart from that, there can be no salvation. That's what's being pointed out here. You must recognize the priority and overwhelming importance of the King and His kingdom. And until you do that, you cannot possess the kingdom because you're not willing to trust Him. You're not ready to trust Him and Him alone. This emphasis has already been seen several times in Matthew. Back up to chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 29. He's already said in verse 20 of Matthew 5, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if you're going to get into the kingdom. Now verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for one of the parts of your body to perish than from your whole body to go into hell. What's the point here? We already looked at this. Not to throw away your eye, not to cut off your hand. But don't let anything keep you from the kingdom. Don't let anything keep you from the life that is found only in Christ. Not any of the parts of your body, nothing. But I must see that He is more important than my body. He must take priority and precedence. Look over in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What? He takes priority over my physical needs, shelter, food, clothing. I seek His kingdom first. Priority and precedence above everything else. A recognition of that importance. Look over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What's the stress here? Jesus Christ must be first. Family, loved ones, cannot take precedence over Jesus Christ. He must take priority. That's the point. You sell all to secure the kingdom. I have to see Him as the one who has priority and most important. Or I'm not willing to trust Him. The way of saying this is I'm putting my faith in Him. Jesus does not offer Himself as one of many options, as added security. So now that I'm trusting my riches and my family and my church and my baptism and my good works, if I also trust Christ, it can't hurt me, can it? So that's just another block to be added to it. No. Jesus Christ says, you must see me as first and foremost. When you place your trust in me, there is an abandoning of trust in anything and everything else. And you cannot place your faith in Christ as your Savior, and also have your faith in your baptism, or in your good works, or in your family time. The book of Galatians deals with that. You're under the curse if you're trusting Christ plus anything. That's the point. I'm willing to abandon everything because my faith is in Him alone. I see the overwhelming importance of Christ, His kingdom, and His salvation. We're going to come to this someday over in Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. With the rich young ruler who comes to Christ. And he comes with a question in verse 16. And my understanding, the rich young ruler is a salvation context. He does not come and ask Christ, what can he do to be a better follower of His? He comes and asks Him the question in verse 16. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? The issue here is the acquisition of eternal life. What does Jesus Christ say to him? Verse 21. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. What does he say to him? Abandon everything and place your total confidence in me alone. Let go of everything else and rest only in me. The tragedy of this is what happens to the rich young ruler in verse 22. When the young man heard that statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Isn't that amazing? He comes and asks the Messiah of Israel how he could have as his own possession eternal life. Jesus says, abandon everything and place your faith in me alone. And the man says, that's too much. Can you imagine that a person says, that's too much to pay for eternal life? Then you stop and ask yourself, how much was the rich young ruler worth? How much does he have today? Did he make a good choice? He did this. What did Jesus say? There had to be a willingness to abandon, to sacrifice everything. He's challenging the young ruler, do you really see who I am? Are you really willing to trust me? Now Jesus does not ask everyone to give away everything they have to become a follower of his. But I believe that the scripture indicates that he demands of everyone the same attitude. That a person cannot be saved until they come to recognize that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. And a person comes to trust him alone as the one who loved them and died for them. Now, I don't know how much detail goes into this, and many people doesn't cross their mind. When I was saved as a young person, I did not stop and figure out, now, will I have to give up my bedroom? Will I have to give up what I own? But I did know at that point that Jesus Christ was the most important thing in the world to me. And whatever else transpired, whatever else happened, I wanted him to be my Savior. I think that there must be that kind of commitment to him, that kind of trust in him, that is not trust partially in him and holding on to my riches in case it doesn't work out, holding on to my church membership in case it doesn't work out, trusting my baptism as well as Christ just to be sure. That person hasn't come to recognize who Jesus Christ is and what the issues really are. That's the point Jesus is making. When a person comes to salvation in him, they come to recognize that he is most important. As the message of the kingdom is proclaimed by his followers, they come to recognize that this is more valuable than anything, and it does not matter what else happens, what else takes place. The most important thing in all the world is that I belong to Jesus Christ, have life in him. This happened to the Apostle Paul. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians in the third chapter. Verse 7. Paul related something of the glory that was his before he became a follower of Christ. Humanly speaking, everything was downhill from the day that Paul was saved. Before he was saved, he was powerful, he was honored, he had prestige, influence, probably a degree of wealth. Everything, humanly speaking, went downhill from the day that he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Verse 7, what does he say? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Apostle Paul says, he is the most important thing. That I have his righteousness. Everything else is nothing and worse than nothing. I gladly lose it all to have Jesus Christ. That's the attitude that Christ is talking about. That recognition, that clarity. We've already seen in our study of the previous parable of the soil that one of the conditions that kept people from Christ was persecution, pressure from family. Another was hearts that were full of the lust of this world, the love of money, the cares of this life. They choke the word of God. They keep people from coming to believe in Jesus Christ. That's why with the account of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, Jesus goes on to talk about how difficult it is for a rich man to be saved. You know why? It's hard to quit trusting myself and all that I've done and all that I've accomplished and my ability to do it. And it creates an attitude. And it's hard to turn from that trust in myself and my accomplishments and abandon myself without reservation and total trust in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. So in Matthew 13, the subject is the kingdom of heaven. It's like a treasure hidden in the field. Some stumble upon it. You may have come this morning because you're visiting someone. They said, come to church with me, and you did. You weren't looking for anything. You weren't expecting to find anything. You've been exposed and confronted with the reality that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and you can have eternal life in him. You may be a person who has an intense longing. You've been searching for as long as you can remember for something to fill the void in your life. You come to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the one who can bring meaning and purpose to your life. But if you really understand the issue, that you're a sinner, and apart from Christ, there is no salvation. If you really grasp that, then there'll be a willingness to trust Jesus Christ alone, whatever the cost, as your Savior. Let me ask you, if you come to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, what stands between you and Christ? What do you think is more important than eternal life? Your family? If you trust Christ, maybe they won't want you anymore. You won't get along so well. Your job? Your prestige? Your influence? The pleasures you enjoy? What do you count more important than eternal life? And we look now and say that rich young ruler 2,000 years ago made a bad choice. Because whatever he had is gone and he has nothing now. In 200 years, what difference will it make what you have now? How your family treated you? What kind of job you have? Whether life treated you good or harshly, as we might say. But it will matter if you had a personal relationship with Christ. It will matter if you found eternal life in him. There is nothing so costly as that for which you exchange eternal life. If you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you're willing to see yourself as a sinner and him as the Savior, and trust him and him alone as your Savior. And you ought to note also, for those of us who have trusted him, this kind of abandonment to Christ is expected to characterize us throughout our lives. Not just when we make that decision to believe in him, but that's to be the way that I live my life every day. He's to be more important to me than anything. More important to me than my life, my family, my possessions. And my relationship to him, my faithfulness to him, is to take precedence over the things even that I might love the most, that I might honor him. Let's pray again. Father, how privileged we are to be those who have come to find such a great treasure, to find such a beautiful pearl. Lord, to come to know that in Christ is life and life eternal. Lord, thank you for your grace in saving us. Thank you for the ease that you've brought this morning. Lord, you know each of our hearts. You know whether or not we have a true, genuine relationship with you. What a tragedy, Father, that the free gift of eternal life should be offered. And some would say that the cost is too great. Lord, I pray for those who are here, who are trusting other things. Cause them to see the futility, the emptiness of it all. Lord, I pray that in your grace they might come to trust in Christ alone as the one who loved them and died for them. For those of us who have believed, God, keep ever before us that commitment to Jesus Christ, that he is first. So easy for our lives to become cluttered with other things. I would pray that our commitment to him as the one who has first place preeminence might control the way we live, might dictate what we do, that in everything we might be a people who honor and glorify the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.